Colossians is an interesting book written to Christians in Colossae, which is in what is Turkey today. And it's a letter that's dealing with certain problems. Some false teaching was coming in. And it's a book that has just a lot of good things in it. We're going to read beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, so as we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We're going to stop with the reading there. This is written by Paul. He begins right off by speaking of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. When he does that, now he's bringing before us his authority. He's one who's been chosen by the Lord. He comes with the Lord's authority. He comes as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it has a note of authority and dignity about it. Now, when our Secretary of State goes to the Middle East, for example, Secretary Powell, he goes with all the authority of the President behind him. And that's somewhat the thought here of apostle. The person is coming with the authority of the one who has sent him. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, by the will of God. And Paul was very conscious of the fact God had chosen him for this work. He didn't choose it for himself. Becoming an apostle wasn't something he just decided to do when he was 10 years old and said, I think when I grow up, I want to be an apostle. That wasn't it at all. He was opposing Christ, resisting the gospel, and was saved on the road to Damascus. And it was the Lord who called him. He was very conscious of that. He says, I don't deserve it. He says, I count such a privilege to be serving the Lord. But he's aware that this is by the will of God. You know, whatever you're doing, it's wonderful if you feel, I'm doing what I'm doing because of God's will in my life. A sense of that. Whatever the task may be, whatever your vocation is. And he includes Timothy, our brother. Now, the people that he's writing to, he describes as saints. And we don't use that term too often today. We oftentimes think, well, that's reserved for extra special holy people. But it's a term that's used for all Christians in the New Testament. And it emphasizes the fact here that God has set you apart as his people. And it was used especially of those who were set apart for priesthood. So he's saying here that this is something God has done for you. This is God's action in your life. He has saved you. He has set you apart to serve him. And then it describes them as faithful brethren in Christ. Their relationship to God is they've been set apart for God. But their relationship to one another is that they're brothers and sisters. This is the term that he uses here. And when you get saved, you're brought into God's family, and you're one of those who belong to Him. It speaks of them as faithful brethren. Now here this emphasizes the fact that they're responding as they should in faith to the call of the Lord, and they want to live for Him. Now, it's a wonderful thing to be known as faithful or full of faith. And that means you can be counted on. It means you're consistent. It means you're committed. It means you're wholehearted in the things of the Lord. And he describes these here in Colossae as faithful brethren in Christ. Now, it's interesting, he'd never been in Colossae. So he's going by what he's heard. He's heard good reports of these Christians, and he speaks of them then as faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. Gives the greeting, grace to you and peace. What a wonderful thing it is to have peace. Now, we live in a troubled world, and a lot of people are troubled and emotionally disturbed and going to counselors, going to psychiatrists, and no peace. Scripture says there's no peace for the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. And that's the world we see today, a world that is troubled, it's full of unrest, but when we come to know the grace of God, then peace comes into our lives. We have peace with God. We begin to have peace with others. We're reconciled to God, and we begin to be reconciled to others because of the love of God in our lives. Wonderful to know that. And so he uses this greeting to them, reminding them that they've known grace and peace. Now, Paul begins here as he starts his letter with his prayer for them. We want to think about that prayer. First of all, it's a prayer that's full of thankfulness and praise. And that's a good way to begin prayer, isn't it? We shouldn't just begin with all our requests and all our needs. It's good when you begin to pray just to be thankful and to go over some of the things for which you can be thankful. And Paul does this as he thinks of these Christians. He begins by being thankful and mentioning, he says, I'm always praying for you. He says, we heard of your faith. See, he hasn't been there. He hasn't seen them. He doesn't know them personally. He was in Ephesus, and while he was in Ephesus, the gospel spread through the area around. But he says, I've heard of this. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now that's where we begin with our relationship with God. Faith in Christ Jesus. Accepting the Lord Jesus. Realizing we're sinners and repenting. And then putting our confidence in Him. And I hope you can look back to a time in your life when you can say that was when I came to faith in Christ Jesus. We're not born as Christians. We don't just grow up, and some people say, well, I've always been a Christian. Well, you simply don't understand what being a Christian is, if you think in those terms. Becoming a Christian is a choice. It's an action that we take. And there was a time when these people heard the gospel, and they put their faith in Christ Jesus. So with regard to God, and with regard to the Lord Jesus, he says, you're people who have trusted Him, who have faith in Him. But then he speaks of your love for all the saints. And an evidence that we've come to faith is seen in the fact we become loving people. And I like the way he puts it here, your love for all the saints. Their love wasn't limited to a certain group of people, but to all the saints. Even as God is impartial, their love was flowing out to all. I've heard people say to me, you know, before I accepted the Lord, I was a most unloving person, most selfish person. I didn't care really for others. If they could help me, if they could make me happy, it was okay for them to be in my life, but I didn't really care for people, for their welfare. But here he speaks of the fact that when we come to know the Lord, we come to know His love, then we become people who are marked by loving others. First of all, you love the Lord's people, all the saints. That doesn't mean just the Christians in your fellowship here. As a Christian, I ought to love every other Christian I come in touch with. In Greeley, there are Christians in different churches. If I meet them and they're truly saved, my attitude toward them should be one of love and acceptance and a desire to help them. Love for all the saints. But it's wonderful to come into that relationship of love. And here Paul sums up their life by faith toward the Lord Jesus and having love for all the saints. Now, Satan wants to disrupt this. He wants to create misunderstanding. He wants to alienate Christians from one another. The Lord's desire is that they all may be one as we are one. His desire is for all Christians to have real love for one another. And denominationalism, which divides the Lord's people, is not something that's pleasing to the Lord. He desires us to have love for all the saints. I remember when I was saved and when I came into fellowship with a little group of Christians, how that was something that stood out to me. These are people that cared for me. These are people that loved me. There was an older man, he drove a Model A Ford, and he would come by, he would pick me up for meetings and things like that. Showed real concern and interest in me. And I loved him. He was an older man, old enough to be my grandfather, but we were like a family. And here he speaks of this, how it rejoiced his heart. He heard of their faith, and then he heard of their love for all the saints. And so it should be our desire that as Lord's people, we are marked by love for all the saints. He speaks of the hope. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. We are people marked by hope. It's a terrible thing if people have no hope, if they come to death without hope. I spoke at a funeral here a week and a half ago or so, and in talking to a relative who knows the Lord, I asked about this woman, and she said, well, I don't know about her. She never went to church, no seeming interest. And I didn't know the woman. I've never met her before. First time I saw her was when she was lying there in the casket. But I just thought, I wonder how she died. If she died the way she had lived, apparently, she died without God and without hope. That's a terrible way to die. It's a terrible way to come to the end of life and realize your life is slipping away and you're going out and it's dark and you don't know what's ahead. What a terrible way to die. I didn't know her. I just preached the gospel. Because a lot of people there I knew weren't saved either. There was no hope. There was no joy. One or two of them that came there and they'd been drinking, could smell it on them. Trying to ease the sorrow, apparently, of losing a loved one here with a few drinks. Without God and without hope. We as Christians, he says, have hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, it's a secure hope. I want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter here emphasizes this wonderful hope that we have as the Lord's people. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So he speaks here of, we have a living hope. We have an inheritance. He says it's very secure. It won't be spoiled. It won't be defiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Now that's secure. You know, there's been a lot of talk here recently about the stock market. And people saying, you know, all my savings were tied up with one of these 401s and retirement accounts and whatever, and they're just evaporating. And there's a tremendous amount of confusion and uncertainty, because they say, what I had trusted, I'd looked forward to in my old age, it's gone. And you see that being spoken of time and again on the news. Here he speaks of an inheritance, he says, that will never decline in value, it will never spoil, it'll never be defiled, it's reserved in heaven for you. Now that's real security. That's real security. When my mother died, she left us. I was her heir. She didn't have much when she died, but she had some chunks of things. She'd been an invalid for years, and some of these things were wedding presents given to her when they were married. She and my father were married. And they had not been used, some of them, for over 20 years. They'd just been stored. And so I can remember my wife and I going through some of those trunks with linens and things that had been stored away, different gifts that she'd been given. And some of them were good, but some of them were faded. Some of them, different critters had gotten in and eaten away at them. And they were spoiled. Some of the things were spoiled. It wasn't an inheritance that couldn't be corrupted or spoiled, but he speaks here of heaven. The hope you have is an incorruptible inheritance. Wonderful to know that as we go through life. It's a living hope and an inheritance that is incorruptible. So he speaks here of that hope that we have through the word of the gospel. He describes the gospel in different ways. He says it's the word of truth. Isn't that good? The word of truth. When we preach the gospel, when we accept the Lord Jesus, we are accepting truth. And there's a lot of falsehood. There's a lot of lack of trust in the world. Today, some of these scandals going on in the business world, they say there's a tremendous erosion of trust, because here some of these business executives have been misrepresenting their companies, misrepresenting their earnings and so forth, and people were investing and now they've been defrauded. They were lied to. The good thing about the gospel and the good thing about the word of God is, he says, it's the word of God, it's the word of truth of the gospel. Thank God. You know, when you give out the gospel, when you preach the word of God, you can realize this is truth. I don't have to apologize for it. I won't have to go back later and say, I'm sorry, I misrepresented this to you. This is a message marked by truth. And I'm so glad for that. I remember when I was led to the Lord, the man emphasized that. This is the word of God. This is the promise of God. You can hang on to this. He said, when I'm gone, you hang on to the promise of God. This is the truth of God. And so we as believers can rejoice in the fact it's a message marked by truth. It's a message which he says that is going out in all the world, and it has life in it. It's seed with life in it. He says it's bringing forth fruit. It's gone out and it's bringing forth fruit, this message. There's life in this message. Jesus spoke of it as going out, a man going out and sowing seeds. And he said the seed, as it fell on good ground, bore fruit. And there's life in those seeds of truth. My wife was telling me of some flowers that are growing in our yard. She said, I didn't plant them. She said there's seeds apparently from some flowers that were nearby, and they blew over there, and there was life in them, and they've taken root and grown, and there they are, because there was life in the seed. And he's saying, when you give out the gospel, when we are dealing with the Word of God, this message has life in it that can take root in your heart, in the hearts of people, and it can bear fruit. It will change you. It's life-giving. And so he emphasizes the tremendous power of the gospel. It has life in it. It's seed that will bring forth fruit. Now he talks briefly about Epaphras, and I just want to touch on him. He says he's our dear fellow slave. Here's a man who is devoted to the Lord. He's from Colossae. He came with news to Paul, and he ended up becoming a prisoner, because in Philemon, Paul speaks of him as a fellow prisoner. And I wonder, how did he end up in prison? He just came to Paul with good news from Colossae to encourage him. And we don't really know how he ended up himself being a prisoner. Maybe because he came to see Paul and they were suspicious of him, and they thought he must be involved too. Maybe he's guilty of something and they locked him up. But he ended up being a prisoner, but Paul speaks of him as a faithful minister or servant of Christ on your behalf. And he came with good news. He was telling them about what happened in Colossae. He was declared to us, he says, your love in the Spirit. And so Paul is full of praise and thankfulness here as he looks at these Christians and as he sees the power of the gospel in their lives, how their lives have been changed, how they become loving people, how this is changing their lives so that their lives now are becoming beautiful and fruitful. And he says it's the power of the gospel that has done this in your lives. I hope when you witness, and I hope when I witness to the Lord, that we have confidence in this message. This message can change people. And we need to, as we give it out, have that confidence. We're not just wasting our time. This here's something that has life in it, power in it. And you know, when we plant a garden and we go to the trouble of spading the ground and cultivating it and then finally planting those seeds, the one who's planting wouldn't waste his time if he felt the seeds were all dead, nothing's going to happen. Why should he work at it? But as he's planting in this, he believes there's life in that seed. I'm going to see plants growing. There's going to be a harvest. There's confidence in the seed itself. And we need that too, even as Paul did. And he speaks of it here as a seed that is bringing forth fruit in all the world. Now he begins to go from thankfulness and praise to petition. He's praying for people he's never seen. He's just heard about them. And we do that. At prayer meeting this last week, we were praying for people in Albania. Most of you have not been in Albania. I have, but I don't know of anyone else in the fellowship that has. But here we are praying for people we've never seen. We've heard about them. We get letters from the missionaries. And we're praying for them. And Paul's doing this for these people in Colossae. He hasn't been there. He's heard about them now through Epaphras. And he says, I'm praying for you. Now, what did he pray for? I do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul says, I want you to know the will of God. Now, often when we get saved, we're concerned to know the will of God. And sometimes young people will say, well, I wonder what God wants me to do, you know. Should I go to college? Should I take up a trade? Should I go to Bible school? Or what should I do? Does he want me to be a missionary overseas? Or what does God want me to do? Now, Paul isn't talking about that. He's talking here about simply knowing how to live the Christian life day by day. Sometimes we're too concerned about thinking, well, what does God want me to do in 10 years from now? Paul says, I'm concerned that you know what God wants you to do today. I want you to know, have a knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Where do we get this knowledge? How do we discover what God's will is for our lives? Well, it's from the Word of God. This is where we're going to get spiritual understanding. I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, you want to know the will of God? I'll tell you what the will of God is. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, this is the will of God. You want to know God's will? He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And then he goes on to speak of other things as well. Verse 7, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And so Paul here is telling them what God's will is, and God's will is that you and I become godly Christians, holy people, living for God. This is his will. And so when the person gets saved, there's so much to learn about how to live for God. How should I live? What are the spiritual and moral choices that I should make? I need spiritual discernment. I need to have spiritual understanding. I need to be wise in this area. My wife and I are going through Proverbs again. And I was struck by the fact that wisdom is pictured here as a person calling out to people and calling out to people just to listen and to do what you ought to do. The will of God being proclaimed. And if you do that, then there will be happiness, there will be blessing in your life. And so he says, I want you to get to know the knowledge of his will, read the word of God, get familiar with it, and you'll know how God wants you to live. So much practical teaching in the word of God. I remember some years ago in Oklahoma talking to a woman. She was asking me about divorce. And she and her husband were having problems, and I think she was contemplating, I think I'll just get a divorce and be cut loose from him. And we went over what the scripture had to say, and she was quite amazed. She said, I had no idea the Bible had anything to say about it. And she said, I suppose if you knew where to look, you'd find guidance for all your decisions in life. And I said, that's right. This is a book full of practical wisdom and guidance for you as to how to live. And Paul here says, my concern is that you have a knowledge of his will, a thorough knowledge of his will, perception of his will, in order that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he says, that's my desire for you. And if we're doing that, then God will guide us as to other choices too. You don't have to worry about missing God's will. If you're daily living in touch with him, enjoying the Lord, obeying his word, then you're going to be living a fruitful, happy life, walking worthily of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So, living obediently for the Lord. Now, he says, we might say, well, how can I do this? I feel so weak. And I've had people at times say, struggling with certain problems, maybe a drinking problem or whatever. I feel so weak. Here he says, listen, God wants to strengthen you, verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all endurance and long-suffering or patience with joy. So he says, God wants to strengthen us. I don't think we as Christians should ever say, here's some weakness in my life, I cannot overcome it. Paul says God wants to strengthen you. He wants to make you strong so that you make the right choices and you carry through, and so that your life becomes very, very different. Strengthened according to his glorious power. If I give in to sin, if I feel defeated, I'm denying God's power. I'm denying the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us as Christians. And Paul here is emphasizing that fact. He says, you're strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. He says, let's be thankful in the midst of this petition and prayer for them. He's so thankful what the Lord has done. Giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We are perfectly qualified. I like that translation. I think the old King James says he's made us sufficient for this. But the idea here of being qualified. When I accept the Lord Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I am instantly qualified for heaven itself. What a tremendous truth. It isn't something I achieve after a lifetime of faithfulness. It isn't something that finally God says, if you've lived 50 years and you've, walked, stayed on the straight and narrow way, then God says, you are, now you're qualified. That isn't it at all. He says he's qualified us to be partakers. He's looking back to the conversion. You became just as qualified if you accepted the Lord Jesus. You were as qualified then for heaven, for entrance into heaven, as you will be if you live 50 or 60 or 70 years longer. Isn't that good? He has qualified us. Because if it depended on us qualifying ourselves, we would never know. And that's true of many people in churches today who are taught, your salvation is conditional now. You're going to have to perform. You're going to have to do this. You're going to have to do that. In fact, some preachers say, if I would tell people they're qualified, they're saved, why, then they'd live for the devil. And they'd just cut loose. They'd say, I'm qualified. Doesn't matter how I live. And they completely misunderstand the grace of God and completely misunderstand the fact that when you are saved and you are qualified, God begins to work in your life and change you. But you are qualified. What a glorious truth. He says, giving thanks to the Father, he's qualified us to share in this inheritance of the saints in light, heaven itself. And I thank God for that. When I was saved years ago, That day, the man who brought me to the Lord emphasized that. And I knew at the end of that day, I knew I was qualified for heaven. I started out thinking, well, you know, going to heaven is something you find out finally when you die and you stand before God, and I guess he weighs up bad things against the good things. I don't know what I thought, but I knew that I couldn't know here. And now I just had to struggle and try to be good. It wasn't very successful with that. But I couldn't know how different when you hear the gospel and you hear, he that has the Son has life. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word, believes on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And when you accept him, and you that truth grabs you, then you can say, I know I'm qualified. I know if I died today, I'd go to be with the Lord. And I'm going to have an inheritance in glory. He qualified us for heaven. And then he's broken the hold of sin in our lives. He's delivered us from the power or authority of darkness. And he's transferred us or conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we're out of that realm of Satan's authority. We don't have to feel, I can't break loose from my sin. We've been transferred into a different kingdom. And that's great to know. I want to say darkness has a tremendous authority over sinners. The devil himself. He took the Lord Jesus up on a mountain, it says, tempting him, showed him the kingdoms of all the world. And Satan said, all these have been given to me. I give them to whomsoever I will. And Jesus didn't challenge him. Jesus didn't say to him, no, you're lying. You can't give them to anyone. He challenged him as far as bowing down and worshiping. But he didn't challenge the fact that at present, as John says, the whole world lies in the wicked one. And we live in a world where the dominant power is that of darkness and of the devil himself. So it's kind of scary when you think about it. He has tremendous power. He has tremendous influence. He is working throughout this world in which we live and this country in which we live. Why do you suppose there's all of this unhappiness about having prayer in any form in school and graduation and anything that school does? No prayer. Don't want to have that. Don't recognize. Now there's a cry against the Pledge of Allegiance. One nation under God. We don't want to have that. This is what there's a real movement in this country to throw it out. Because there's the working of the power of darkness. As a Christian, we've been delivered from that. We don't have to be afraid of the devil. Now, it doesn't mean you feel cocky about the devil or self-confident. He's a fearful foe. But we don't have to fear him. As far as we're concerned, he has no more authority in our lives. We can defy him. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, he tells about Christian going along on his way to the celestial city. And along the way, the devil confronts him. He says, what are you doing here? He says, Christian says, I'm going to the celestial city. The devil says to him, you belong to me. Go back to the city where you came from. Stop this foolishness. You belong to me. You're one of my subjects. And the Christian said to him, no, I'm not. I'm not. I used to be. But I've broken loose from that. I belong to the Lord now. I'm not one of your subjects. And he defied him. And there was a fight. But that's what the Christian can do. You don't have to submit, and you don't have to feel that I'm still under the devil's control. Here he says he's delivered us from the power of darkness and delivered us into the kingdom, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So it's wonderful to realize that we no longer are under the power of Satan. And with the Lord's help, we can defy him and reject his authority in our lives. Verse 14, he says, wonderful to know we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul says, my, we should be thankful. We're qualified for heaven. We have an inheritance with the saints in light. We're no longer under the power and the authority of Satan. We don't have to be broken by sin anymore. We can begin to know victory over sin. This is what he says. And we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Sin is taken care of for the Christian. So Paul says, my, be thankful. Giving thanks, he says. Giving thanks for all that the Lord has done for us. Giving thanks to the Father. This is basically God's work in our lives. We took him into our lives. We accepted the Lord. But all of these blessings, the result of what he's done for us. We didn't earn it. We didn't work hard. We weren't put on probation. It says the Father qualified us. I love that expression. Qualified for heaven. Qualified for this inheritance of the saints in light. All qualified because of what God has done. And because of the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us, because we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So as Christians, we're deeply, deeply blessed. And Paul prays, you know, that we'll now respond as we should, that we'll walk worthily of this calling, that you live your life with dignity. You're a child of God. You're a member of a heavenly kingdom. God is your Father. The Lord Jesus is your Savior. He says, now live in a way that's worthy of this tremendous calling you have. You're children of God. And I believe most of us here today are. But you know, if you're not sure, if you're not saved, you that are younger, it's wonderful just to open your heart to the Savior and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I want to be qualified for heaven. And if you do that sincerely, the Lord will come into your life and save you and change your life.